Well, what a fun day this has been, and there's a little pressure on me right now because I'm the only, I'm the last thing standing between you and lunch. So I want to make sure I can get you out on time. I had a wonderful time playing golf with Pastor Wayne on Friday, and my motto about golf is, if you shoot in the 70s, you're neglecting your ministry, okay? If you shoot in the 90s, you're neglecting your game. And I just want to tell New Hope, you don't have to worry that Pastor Wayne is neglecting the church, okay? So I just want to let you know, I won't tell you what his score is. Maybe he would tell you later, but I got lunch on that deal anyway. This is the fifth service. My wife is here with me. We've been married 38 years, and a month from now, we become grandparents. We're so excited about that. We finally got our kids on the track. We asked, we begged, we threatened, we pleaded. And I said, the first grandchild gets everything. So that started a race, and now we're getting ready to have our first grandkid. I'm going to preach from an iPad this morning. I hope that's okay, because I love the technology. With one button, you got your sermon notes. With another button, you go to about 70 translations. And actually, with another button, I can keep up with a PGA championship that's being played. You won't know that, hopefully. You'll just hear the word, and we'll keep tracking together. Today is the final day of the Olympics, and they will have closing ceremonies today. I was intrigued by Usain Bolt's claim yesterday as he looked into the camera. The Jamaican sprinter, who's won 6 golds in 2 Olympics in 6 events, and he said these words, "I am a legend." And I thought, that's interesting, claiming your own sense, and probably the fact is true. But I think about another man who had the opportunity to make a claim for greatness too. In fact, if you go to Israel today and all of their deliberations when they became a nation again in 1948 and deliberated, what will we put on our flag? And they put the Star of David, a man who was known as Saul slaying his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. A man who rescued Israel from the Philistines and extended their borders beyond anything you could imagine, who gathered the materials for the temple, though Solomon built it. But here's a man in Psalm 34:2 that says this, "If I'm going to boast in anything, I want to boast in the Lord." This is what David said. "I know my life. I know the strengths. I know my liabilities. I know my story. My story isn't just one of success. My story is one of brokenness." Fast forward to Psalm 51 when David said, "I got to admit, I lost my way. I lost my way and I rejected sound counsel. And today, Lord, I come before you and I ask you to forgive my sin. Erase my slate. Let me return to the joy of my salvation." In fact, most of us in here today would say our story includes a tapestry of things that we would be excited to share with others and maybe a part that we hope others maybe never find out. In fact, for some of us, our life would be a mixture of almost shame in terms of things that have happened in our life. Our legacy may not be something we readily want to share, but it's our story. I was in Cuba recently and visited the home of a potter, and I noticed in this one section, this kind of a boarded out section, there were broken clay pots, and I asked her about those, and she said, "Well, when we sift through the clay and we mold the clay and we put it in the kiln and we bake it, we discover at the highest temperatures that some of the clay has not been emptied of all the foreign objects, and so the pot itself will not withstand all of the heat, so we have to start all over again." And I thought about the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "The Lord looks at our lives and takes those places that have been marred, and he takes us back to the potter's wheel, and he remakes us into a vessel of honor." But it's all part of our story. My sharing with you this morning has to be, what is God doing to reclaim our story? I think about some of the fun things of my life, some of the things that I'm not so proud of, and yet realize that God has made all of that into a tapestry of who I am today. We had a Foursquare missionary in South America who learned just enough Spanish that he felt like he could do his own sermon. So he told the translator before the message that night, "I don't need you tonight. I'm going to do my own sermon in Spanish." The translator was a little nervous and said, "I'm not sure you're ready for this." And he said, "No, I think I've got it." So he got through the sermon and actually did okay, but he got to the altar call. And he asked, he thought, all of the adults to stand up. Instead, he missed it just a little bit in Spanish, and he asked for all the adulterers to stand up. Well, no one stood up. He got frustrated, and he said, I know there are many adulterers in this room. You need to be standing up. Finally, after much pleading, one little man stood up in the back. He's our missionary that will always be known for his first sermon in Spanish. I was in a meeting the other day. In fact, it was a chapel of some of our staff members, and a 29-year-old Nicaraguan kid named Mauricio Rodriguez was sharing his story. And the more he got into it, the more I could hardly believe the history of his life and how God had shaped him. And it was a story of great pain. If you can believe this, he was the 25th child of an alcoholic father. A very impoverished area of Nicaragua. And when his mother had him, she was so filled with anxiety about the future from taking care of her family that she decided to cut the umbilical cord and to throw him down the shaft of an outhouse. In fact, as he was talking, there was the picture of the outhouse that was on this property in Nicaragua behind him. He talks about the fact that his mother assumed that he would die within minutes of being thrown down what was about a 30 to 35 foot shaft. And what she didn't know was that the day before, some kids had been playing around and threw a board inside this hole, and that it stuck in the dirt walls of this outhouse. The baby probably fell 20 to 25 feet, was critically injured, but survived. The following day, the same children that threw the board down, heard the cries of a baby, went to the outhouse, retrieved an adult, they rescued the child, took him to a hospital 2.5 hours away, and after about a month, the child recovered. He was adopted by a family that moved to Los Angeles. This family ended up in the Hispanic Foursquare Church out of Angelus Temple, and this young boy came to know Jesus, later came to know his story in Nicaragua, accepted the call of God on his life, and today is an ordained Foursquare minister. Recently, he went back to Nicaragua to figure out this part of his story, to have God make it not a part of something he would forget. In fact, when you think about the Old Testament, one of the most influential Christian books that's ever been sold is called The Prayer of Jabez. And yet, if you look at the couple verses assigned to this person's life in Chronicles, it said that his name means pain. He was born in pain. But this was his prayer, and it's become known as the Prayer of Jabez. I want to be a blessing. Though I was born in pain, I want the final chapters of my life to be a blessing. Here's Mauricio, knowing that the beginning of his life he was rejected and his own mother tried to kill him. So he went to Nicaragua to reconcile with his parents, and there was some tearful conversations that they had. And then he went to the outhouse where was intended to end his life. There God gave him a vision. He said, I want you to redeem this piece of property. I want you to turn it into a home of unwed mothers. He went to the lady who owned the property. Her husband had died about 6 months earlier, and she said, my husband would never want to sell this property. It's not for sale under any price. He began to share his story with her. She began to weep. He says, what's wrong? She said, I'm the nurse that was at the hospital when they brought you in. I nursed you back to health. You don't have to buy this property. I'm going to give it to you. I just love the fact that God takes our stories and reclaims them and redeems them. In fact, when you look at his writing about King David, he doesn't hide anything about David's life, doesn't hide anything about the dysfunction of his family. In fact, he doesn't hide it. He doesn't spin it. He redeems it. My challenge to you today is, how can we reclaim our story? How can we live in such a way that the enemy never is able to steal our story or to have us live in such a way that we would either be embarrassed or ashamed of it? But God would say, no, it's the person I have made you to be, and I will write the final chapter. One of the things that I think helps me to understand how God is reclaiming my story is to look at how Jesus lived his life. Someone born in obscurity in a time where the Jews were slaves, and yet God used his very story to be something that he would build the message on to bring the gospel to the world. There's five things I want to tell you about Jesus' life that I think should encourage you and something any one of us in this room could model after. First of all, Jesus challenged the status quo. I love the fact that even from the age of 12, Jesus is found in the temple debating with the lawmakers and those who were experts in the law, debating about the things of God. This strong-willed child who understood the purposes and plans of God for his life and would not let circumstances, would not let people, and certainly would not let the enemy deter him from finishing what God had planned. Jesus was sort of a revolutionary. He wasn't, I wouldn't consider him a reformer, which is someone who moves about with a gradual change. Jesus brought about specific new change. In fact, he said things like this: I've got new wine to give you, and unless you give me new wineskins, it has to be something new. Jesus is certainly someone we can look to today to model our life after. I was on an airplane from LA to Seattle the other day, and I was kind of tired. I was sitting in the window seat and hoping for a little time to recharge my batteries, and a very talkative businessman sat down beside me. We were in a small regional plane, so it wasn't very much room, and he started asking a lot of questions, and I was polite, but I didn't ask him any questions in return. I thought this is going to be a very short conversation. And then he said, "What do you do for a living?" I thought, I don't want to tell him what I do for a living, because if I tell him, that's going to be six or seven more questions. So I told him I was a consultant. I consult people all the time, and I thought if he hears something in something generalized like that, he'll leave me alone. He said, "Who do you consult?" I said, "Well, I consult people in businesses large and small all around the world." He said, "So what do they do?" So I finally had to admit that I oversaw a network of churches around the world, and I could feel the atmosphere of the plane change. I then turned and looked at him, and I could tell he was very angry. I said, "Did I say something wrong?" He said, "I hate the church." He said, "I grew up in the church, and I was abused in the church, and I feel like I'm a casualty of the church. In fact, today, I no longer even acknowledge that God exists. I'm an atheist." Now, you're only about 18 inches from the person beside you, and he was very vocal, very angry, and I said to him, "I'm glad you're angry at the church." He said, "Excuse me?" I said, "I remember when Jesus burst in the back of the synagogue, and he threw tables and chairs, and he called people names, and he said, 'You have defiled my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves when it was to be a house of prayer for all nations.' I said, 'God's looking for passionate people like you. You would make a good pastor.'" He said, "What kind of church do you belong to?" I then spent the next 2 hours not talking about the church he grew up in, but the church that Jesus is building today, the church that refuses to accept injustice, the church that is modeling grace and love, acceptance and forgiveness. And he, frankly, I was surprised at how he was just drinking all this in. We landed in Seattle, and he got up and he took his backpack and he said, "Glenn, here's my card. I want to stay in touch. I have never had anybody talk to me about the church like this. I'm so intrigued. I've got so much to think about. Thank you. I love this flight." And I'm thinking, I'm glad you liked it. I've been working for 2 hours here. Then he said, "My wife's going to be glad I sat beside you today." And I said, "Oh, really? Why is that?" He said, "She's a Christian, and every time I travel, she prays I'll end up beside somebody like you on an airplane." I'm glad I was the prayer, the answer to somebody's prayer. Martin Luther King said, "Hate can't drive out hate, only love can. Darkness can't drive out darkness, only light can." Second thing I've learned about Jesus that is encouraging to me that the Lord can help me reclaim my story is that Jesus never gave up on anyone. In fact, it was said that Jesus was a friend. Imagine having this label. Jesus was a friend of sinners. I love that, how they typecast him. That's where he spent his time. In fact, he said one time when they accused him of that, the whole don't need a physician, just the sick do. You couldn't hardly find him around people who didn't need him. Where you found him were people that were desperately looking to find their story, to reclaim something of purpose and direction. I think of Peter, and I think of the adulterous woman. I think of Zacchaeus. I think of all the people that Jesus came in touch with, and he gave them a new reason to live. But it takes a determination. It takes a determination that everybody can't be like you. But your commitment is not just to reclaim your story. Your commitment is to help someone else find theirs as well. He never gave up on anyone. Debbie and I moved to Southern California about just a little over 10 years ago, and we moved into a neighborhood north of Los Angeles, and about 3 or 4 years after we moved in, we had a couple move in across the street. And I, you know, Debbie can give you her own opinion, but I think in 38 years, I could never remember a more obnoxious neighbor in my life than this couple. They were into everybody's business, and no one in our neighborhood liked them. In fact, we got in trouble even speaking to them. Debbie would take walks with Michelle, and I would have talks with Gid. And when he was in the hospital, we took gift cards to them and took their trash can in and out. But we got kind of risked our relationship because no one in the neighborhood would speak to this couple because they were always getting into everybody's business. But one day I was coming out of my house, and I was going to get some mail out of my mailbox. It was on a Saturday morning, and Michelle walked out of her house, and she asked me a question. She said, "Glenn, is that your car parked on our side of the street?" I thought she was just interested in identifying whose car it was. I said, "Sure, Michelle. We had some friends over last night, and I just didn't move it into my driveway." She said, "Move your car right now and never park it in front of our house again." I was shocked. I got my mail, I went back in the house, I came out and got my key, I drove back in the driveway, and I was furious mad. I went through the kitchen, I wanted to find my wife, I wanted to tell her we need to join the neighborhood club that had long forsaken this couple, and we wouldn't talk to them either. And the Lord intercepted me in the kitchen, and he said, "I want you to let it go." I wish I could tell you my response to the Lord was spiritual. What I said to Jesus was, "You don't live beside this woman." In fact, I remember you got angry in heaven once and you kicked a third of the angels out. I thought I had a pretty good argument, and God said, "I said, let it go." I'm wondering at times how many times I have potentially angered God, but I'm grateful today that he let it go. Well, I went and found Debbie, and I told her what Michelle said. I told her about my attitude. I told her about God's intervention, and I said, "I think we're supposed to pray for them. They must be going through some very tough times." I said, "But I don't feel like praying for them, so you pray for them, and I'll say amen when you're done." So Debbie prayed for them, and I said amen. You know, I was there with my head, but I wasn't there with my heart yet. And that afternoon, we got an email from Michelle who apologized for her behavior, which I thought was a miracle. Several months later, they got a job offer to move out of our neighborhood, and they wrote us a letter, and they said, "We've been watching your life, and we wanted to inform you that we've decided to begin following the God you serve." And I thought how close we came, at least I came, to ruining our testimony. Jesus never gave up on anyone. Fourth, or third, he refused to live with offense. Have you ever thought about the Passover meal when Jesus is now introducing to his disciples the fact that now's the time when he's going to be offered up as a sacrifice? And then he turns to them and said, "And one of you this night will betray me." I've been intrigued by the fact that no one knew who it was. Didn't they know it was Judas? We could see it coming. Why didn't they see it coming? The only thing I could imagine is that Jesus was so committed. He was so compassionate. He didn't take anything personally. He didn't throw anybody under the bus that no one could have ever imagined. And no one could ever give an excuse, "Well, he treated me differently." No one knew who it was. One of the most powerful films I've seen is the movie Invictus, the story about the life of Nelson Mandela, who was a political prisoner for 27 years in South Africa. And if you saw the movie, Matt Damon played the captain of the rugby team that was playing for the World Cup. And the day before they played for the World Cup. They took the entire team to the prison where Nelson Mandela had spent 27 years. They took him into this small prison cell. That night, if you saw the reenactment of the scene, and then later, Matt Damon is standing in his hotel room staring out the window, and his wife says to him, "So are you thinking about the game tomorrow?" And I love his response. He said, "No, I'm wondering how a man who spent 27 years in prison could forgive the people who put him there." And I thought, wow, what a lesson. What a lesson of not holding people responsible. What a lessonof refusing to live with offense and taking things personally. I got to tell you this. In fact, you're the only service that I've told this to, but it was a fun time in Alabama once. Debbie wasn't with me. I'd finished speaking on a Sunday morning, and I rushed to a restaurant before catching a plane, and they were playing March Madness basketball, and we're big North Carolina Tar Heel fans because both of our kids went to University of North Carolina, and they've had a fairly successful college basketball program. But I was in Alabama, was by myself, and playing on the monitor in the restaurant lobby was North Carolina. They were playing another college team. A man in front of me turned to his wife. I've never met him in my life. And he said to his wife, "I hate North Carolina basketball. In fact, they have the most obnoxious fans in the country." And I'm sitting there thinking, I can't believe he just said that. So I went in the restaurant and I saw where he was sitting, and it bothered me for the longest time. And I finally got a hold of his server and I brought her to our table and I said, "Are you waiting on that couple?" She said, "Yes." I said, "I want you to bring me their bill. I'm going to pay for their lunch, but I want to write something on their receipt." So she brought me the receipt a little nervous, and I said, "That's okay. You can look at it." So I wrote this on their receipt: "Enjoy your free lunch. Not everyone from North Carolina is as obnoxious as you think." Now, they will never know who paid for their lunch, but I guarantee you they'll never forget that lunch. Sometimes I wonder if the church can't lead in ways where God gives us opportunity not to do an eye for an eye, but to find a way to respond with injury to us, but respond with grace. Isn't that the way Jesus responded to us? Aren't you glad he didn't give up on you? Aren't you glad he didn't get offended and live with offense? Fourth, Jesus left people better than he found them. He was a solutionist. One of my favorite YouTube views is of a kid named Jason McElway who had autism. In fact, between the fourth and fifth service, I had a mother bring me her autistic son, 14 years, and she said, "My son and I loved your story, and I wanted you to pray for him." But I was introduced to the story of Jason McElway, a kid who had autism at Greek Athena High School in New Jersey. He was a basketball manager. He couldn't quite hold things together to make the team, but he'd clean up uniforms and get the basketballs ready. And so the final game of his senior year, the coach said to him a couple days before the game, "Jason, we're going to let you dress out and sit on the bench." He was ecstatic. His dad was a little concerned because he thought Jason was so hyper that he might just get a technical and lose the game on the team. But he said, "No, this is cool. I'm going to let Jason sit on the bench." But you're watching this in a home video where somebody's videoing the game, because with 4 minutes left to go in the game, the coach stood up, walked down to the end of the bench, grabbed the jersey of Jason, and stood him up. He put him in the game with 4 minutes left to go. Now, that's just the first part of the story. Second part of the story is, over the next 4 minutes, Jason McElway hit 6 3-pointers in a row. He hit 2 free throws and finished the game with 20 points. You wouldn't believe it if you didn't see this. And the CBS announcer, I think it was 60 Minutes, picked up this story. As he hits the final shot, the buzzer sounds, the crowd is going crazy. They rush on the floor, they pick this kid up, put him on the shoulder, and take him off the court. And the CBS announcer says this: "For the first time in his life, Jason McElway knows what it's like to be normal." And I thought, the coach. Here's a person that helps someone reclaim their story. That's what I want to do. I want to spend my lifetime not debating whether I have a story. I want to settle the fact that I have a story, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The enemy's not going to steal this from me. I'm going to tell my story so that my testimony and my witness will help other people have a story. Fifth and last, Jesus' actions matched his words. Jesus had incredible integrity. Jesus' actions matched his words. Debbie and I spent our 35th anniversary in Ireland. And when the tour bus driver stopped us in the middle of nowhere and asked us to get outside, we were initially wondering, we don't see any landmarks, wondering why we're stopping. And he gets us out and he has us look at this beautiful field that was pretty vast and against the backdrop of some beautiful trees in the Emerald Isle. And he says, this is where they filmed the famous scene in Braveheart, where Mel Gibson rides on his horse and comes up in front of 3,000 Scottish revolutionaries and issues the great speech. You remember, if you saw the film, he says, I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Will you fight, even if it's 2,000 against 10? Now, I love the film. It was an Oscar favorite. But when I got back to the U.S., I ran into Randall Wallace, who's the screenplay writer for the film, and he's telling the story of this scene. And he tells when Mel Gibson rode up, and the field was just electric, and everybody was excited, and he gives this speech. Now he says, will you fight even if it's 2,000 against 10? In the film cut that you saw, somebody steps forward and says, no, we're not going to fight. We're going to run. And if we run, we'll live. And then William Wallace shouts back, fight back and you may die. Run and you will live, at least for a while. And dying in your bed many years from now, would you give all of that up for just one chance to come back here as young men and say, you may take our lives, but you will never take our freedom? You remember that part of the film. Well, Mel Gibson said the energy was so charged that when he drove up and said, will you fight even if it's 2,000 against 10? The guy's supposed to step forward and said, no, we're not going to fight. We're going to run. They were so excited, they all stepped forward and said, let's go after him right now. Cut. That's not what the script says. But that's the influence that God gives us to touch the soul and the core of other people. I want to conclude today and tell you about a visit that I had in Israel. I've been there 3 times. My first time was with Pastor Jack Hayford, and we only spent 48 hours on the ground, and I think we saw almost everything you could see in Israel. I call it the Run Where Jesus Walked tour. We just were abuzz. But the last 2 times I've been able to slow down. And the last time I spent several hours in Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum. Yad Vashem is the Hebrew for a memorial and a name, that those words are found in Isaiah. I had not noticed this before or had it stick out to me as much as this last trip. When we entered one wing of this vast museum that's called the Hall of the Righteous, this is dedicated to non-Jews who risked their life or who gave their life for the cause of the Jewish people. The most famous one that you would be aware of is a German war profiteer who was a member of the Nazi party, who in the middle of the war had a change of heart. His name is Oskar Schindler. He spent the rest of his life trying to figure out how he could save as many Jews as possible. He's credited for saving over 1,200 Jewish lives. But somewhere in the middle of his life, he chose to change his story, that the final chapter would read differently than the beginning. In fact, he died penniless. He spent everything for this cause. But I loved what I heard, and I want to conclude with this, that when he died, he said, I only have one wish, that I could be buried with my friends in Jerusalem. And today, if you go to Mount Zion, you'll only find one German member of the Nazi party buried in Jerusalem. His name is Oskar Schindler, because he changed his story and claimed one that, though it had an incredible, painful beginning, had an ending that is told and retold and told. With your heads bowed, I want to ask you a simple question this morning that maybe for some of you, you have a story that needs to be converted into something that you can tell. That maybe you felt pained or even ashamed of the story that you've had. The enemy maybe has even tried to steal your story. but it's a tapestry that God is building to share your testimony, that other people who've been trapped or have lived in pain can now come forward with boldness and courage that says, God is going to use my story because that's who I am. If you're a Christian this morning and you want to say to the Lord, Lord, help me reclaim my story. Don't let me live in this land where I'm either embarrassed or ashamed of my story. Lord, let me be bold and courageous about everything that's happened in my life is a part of the tapestry that you're reworking to make a vessel of honor unto you. If you're that person this morning and want to reclaim your story, just lift your hand. Glenn, I want to reclaim my story. I don't want the enemy to have it. I am going to claim my story for Jesus. Hands all over the building. One last question this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't really have a story, the reset button has never been pushed on your life. Your life still feels stained with sin. But today you've heard of a God who gave his only son so that your life could have a different ending than its beginning. If you'd like to have that different ending, if you'd like for God to reset the button on your life and begin anew, having all the past wiped clean and a chance to write the final chapter, and you'd like to say, Glenn, I'd like to accept God's offer today to accept the sacrifice of his son. Would you just lift your hand? I want to pray for you before I leave. There's probably at least a dozen or 15 hands of people that I could see. Father, I am so grateful today that as we would come before you, we come with boldness before a God who gave his only son because he loved us so much. Lord, thank you for helping us reclaim our story. Thank you today for the dozens that you have given a chance to start their story by forgiving us of our sin and giving us a chance to walk into eternity with a new story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mahalo.
Wow, isn't that wonderful? Each of us has a story, and what that is really an event in our life. Something that happened in your youth, the way you were raised, something that happened at a job or a marriage that failed. And there's a story there. Now, you can either have God redeem it for his glory, or you can allow the devil to use it as something that will ruin your life. Either redeem it or ruin your life. It's up to you. God will use it to bring victory, or you'll succumb to it and become a victim. Because it's easy to become a victim, then you have an excuse for not trying any harder. But to say, no, 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 like that little girl with that bicycle. No, you might as well paddle me now because I've got places to go and people to see. I'm going to use this for the glory of God. So I want you to be that kind of people. Let's all. Because we have stories, some good, some not so good. But God can use them all for his glory. And we're okay with that. Let's stand together. Well, it's going to be a fabulous week, so be expecting what God will do. There's some things outside for you to take a look at, and please take some time to fellowship with one another. Let's bow our heads before we sing our final song. Lord, thank you for many, many lives that are changed every weekend here. Thank you for water baptism coming up next week. So, Lord, we ask that those who have said yes to you will make a public appearance to say, yes, I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you'll give us a new beginning, a new hope, a new future. And thank you for being the author and the finisher of that. We put our trust in you and we put our hope in you because you're the one who can take our stories and make them into something that will shine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank God with a clap offering. Would you please?